pray. Let's pray together, please. Father, we come before you in prayer, recognizing your holiness. You are far above us, and yet you allow us to approach you with boldness. Christ, our Lord, enables us to come near. God, we are praying to you now that you would teach us to pray through the warnings, through the model of our Lord. God, would you forgive us for the various ways we make a mockery out of prayer with our selfish motives, our lack of reverence, and just a general apathy toward it all? Would you help us to be dependent upon you for all things that we may give you the glory? In Jesus' name, amen. What normally annoys my children if they cannot get my attention when they want my attention. Each of them employs different tactics to get my attention. Both can be quite dramatic. Usually their motive for getting my attention centers around one of four things. It can be the TV, which I affectionately call the dumb box. It can be having a snack. It can be going for a walk, which also means going to the park, or staying up later than normal. And when I know any of these requests are coming my way, it's easier for me to daydream or to ignore them or to busy myself with something else. So in response, Mabel will be quick to appeal to her relationship with me to get my attention. And she'll say something along the lines of, "Dad, it's your own daughter. Don't you care that we're hungry?" And I rarely debate her that it's more of a habit than real hunger. Maybe I should. So Mabel uses her voice to get my attention. Carolyn, in contrast, uses proximity. She gets right up on me, usually crawling up into my lap, putting her face right in my face. She puts her hands right on my cheeks, and she'll say, "Dad, look at me. Look at my eyes." She wants my undivided attention. She wants me to notice her sad puppy dog eyes, to gently push me to whatever it is she wants me to do. There's a sincerity to their tactics. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And while it may annoy me, depending on my mood at the time, as I reflect on it all, I'm glad they come to me. It honors me for them to do that. I'm glad we have that level of rapport because of our relationship that gives them the freedom to seek my attention with boldness. All that is true, and it will honor me in the future when they no longer seek my attention for such things. See, when they grow in their independence to the point where they can make those decisions for themselves. If they want to stay up all night, they can. If they want to walk 50 laps around the block alone, they can do that. If they want to empty the pantry, they can. If they want to spend a day on the couch watching the dumb box, they can do that too. See, they can enjoy the blessing of making good decisions and endure the consequences of bad decisions, both of which will shape them and mold them. See, independence and the ability to make decisions is something most parents celebrate as children grow into adults. See, sometimes I wish I approached God with the same confidence and boldness my kids approached me. See, I wish I asked exactly according to His will, in dependence upon the Spirit, based upon the authority of Christ. But see, I find myself approaching God in the way I want my kids to approach me as adults for their needs, which is not much. You ever find yourself there? See, I want to become their consultant when needed, not remain their commander, not their coach, their provider and sustainer. See, maturity physically is growing in independence, but that is not true spiritually. See, the spiritually mature are the most dependent people upon the one they know as Father. They never grow out of the commander stage. God never becomes a mere cheerleader, coach, or spectator for the mature. In fact, he is the one followed in complete obedience, submission, and dependence. Considering what our Lord has to say on prayer has been a wake-up call to me this week. Personally, as well as pastorally, I realize that I talk to you more than I talk to God on your behalf. That's dangerous for both of us. And I have been negligent in that as your pastor. And I need to ask your forgiveness. And I intend to repent. One way that I'm helping myself do that, or not helping myself, one way I'm trying to do that. In my journal, each of you, I've given you a page in the back of my journal, each family here. Even if you're new, you have one. To keep you in front of my mind. So don't be alarmed if I ask you how I can pray for you, because I want to and I will. Feel free just to tell me if you want me to know. And I'd be honored to do that. What I have found is it is very tempting to believe that prayer is something people do who cannot actually do something. The problem, the rub is, that is actually true. Those who embrace their dependence upon God are the ones who talk to Him. They're usually the ones who have not grown into independence, but rather are joyfully content to approach Him with boldness for all things. And we depend upon all kinds of things as substitutes. We can depend on our experience, our physical strength, our intelligence, our education, rather than the God who makes dry bones come to life, the one who transfers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, in His grace, God often kicks our crutches, our substitutes, out from under us, forcing us to depend upon Him. For example, if you rest on your intelligence and your education, you will be bombarded with questions you do not know the answer to. If you rest on your physical strength, you will be faced with a task beyond your ability, or the big black dog of depression will come howling your way. If you depend upon your experience, you will be confronted with a new way of doing things, a new person, a new problem you cannot solve. All of this pushes us to the Father who graciously cripples us. If He did not discipline us as His own, we would quickly think we are God, and He shares His glory with no other. And yet, the level of access we have to Him is astonishing. There is none more powerful and gracious and pure than the one whose ear we have in Christ. See, we can get right up close, approaching Him with boldness. We can talk to Him with freedom, knowing He hears us. But, as we saw last week, apart from Christ, our motives are always self-serving. The grace we have been shown in Him allows us to graciously meet the needs of others with open hands and secure hearts in silence, because we have come to know the one true God and worship Him alone. And the grace we have been shown in Christ also enables us to approach God the Father in prayer as an expression of our relationship with Him, worshiping Him and bringing our needs before Him and submitting ourselves to His will. See, if we hijack prayer to be impressive to others, to gloat in our supposed intimacy with Him, we reveal one of two things. Either we do not know the God we act like we know and remain His enemy while acting like His friend, or we are dangerously immature in our walk and need to repent. See, the question Jesus answers in our text today is, does it matter how and why we approach God? The answer is clearly yes. We're going to explore how and why that is true. And the warning of Matthew 6, verse 1 hangs over this entire section from verses 1 to 18, where Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So we considered giving, serving those in need last week. Now, the second assumed expression of righteousness is prayer. So pick it up in Matthew 6, beginning in 5, we're going through 15. It says this, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Here we see Jesus addresses the place, the posture, and the purpose of prayer for the hypocrites and also for His disciples. You then see the pagan paradigm of prayer followed by the model prayer of our Lord. All of this focuses on the how, the why, and the what of prayer. And the comparison, once again, is with the hypocrites, the play actors who put on the mask to suit their scene and to suit their motives. The place of prayer for the hypocrites is the same place they sound the trumpet before giving to the poor. It's in the synagogues, on the street corners. They pray to be seen by men. They specifically stand to pray to be seen by men. See, if you're on your face, fewer can see you praying, which is a problem depending on why you pray. But just think about that. Acting like you desire the ear of God when in reality you perform for the eyes of men. It is what John Bunyan would call lip labor and nothing more. See, the danger is that to be engaged in such lip labor is to remain blind and weak at heart, an ignorant enemy of the one supposedly being addressed. See, to be engaged in an expression of righteousness which is focused on God, communing with Him, speaking to Him, praising Him, and then hijack the practice to impress others is perhaps the height of hypocrisy. In this act that is God-focused, once again, we make ourselves the focus. And once again, it begs the question, why? What is it in a person that pushes them to do such a thing? It's the same push as we saw last week. to feed the idolatrous machine, the heart that thinks it is clean. See, the security these hold most dear is the honor received from men. And the implied idea is, I'm closer to God than you are. I have made a name for myself before God Almighty. See also Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. See, last week we saw the hypocrites revealing their worthlessness by giving and serving those in need, seeking the praise of those who notice them. The same is true here. The relationship they act like they have with God through their lip labor is a sham, it's a show with no substance. And Jesus says at the end of 5, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. If honor from men is what is desired, honor from men is what they have, present tense. They have it right now, and again, it is an instant gratification, which makes it so appealing and very addicting. It is to be known, recognized, and praised by those you serve, which is not the one true God being addressed. Those you serve are the ones whose eyes you seek. But the prayer of the hypocrites accomplishes all they desire it to accomplish. The place is out in the open. The posture is standing. The purpose is so they may be seen by men, not heard by God. But everything is the opposite for the disciple of Jesus. For those a part of his kingdom under his authority. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The place of prayer for a disciple is an inner room with a closed door, not out for all to see. I think it's important to note here that this is not necessarily a prohibition against public prayer outright. We see public prayer, corporate prayer in the early church in Acts. Jesus himself prays publicly in front of others. The question is motive and the reason for praying. I do think for those of us who pray publicly or pray in front of others at various times at home or at church, a fair question in light of this principle is this: are our public prayers more fervent than our private prayers? And if so, why? And related, is our public prayer an overflow of our private prayer, or is it simply a shallow show? See, the primary audience is not the eyes and ears of others, but the ear of the God who hears and sees. This describes one who truly prays and does not perform. Notice the posture is not mentioned, because it doesn't matter. The point is not to be seen, but rather heard. The posture, which physically reflects one's heart before God, is seen and known by the one we address. If you want to jump up and down for joy, if you want to stand up with your hands in the air, or fall flat on your face, nobody knows and nobody cares except you and the Father who sees and who hears. And the wonderful thing is, he's big enough and gracious enough to hear all of us at the exact same time. I only have two little people at home bombarding me with requests. If they're making their requests made known to me at the same time, it drives me nuts. So one has to be quieted to hear the request of the other. Everyone involved is bothered and put out by it. Not so with God. We do not have to wait in line. But rather, we can boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. But you know, sometimes when the girls are united in their request, they'll both stand in front of me and one of them speaks for the pair. I think that's a good picture of what is happening in public corporate prayer, with one coming before God on behalf of those gathered. But see, the prayer of one who follows Jesus is different than the lip labor of the hypocrites who do not know Jesus from a fence post but act like they do. See, for the disciple, the primary place of prayer is private. the posture is irrelevant because nobody knows and nobody sees but you and him. And the purpose is to be seen and heard by God alone. I think at least one aspect of the reward for doing so is being seen and heard by God alone. It does beg the question then, what are we supposed to say when we pray? It's staggering to think about all we could say, or that we can even say a thing to him at all. It is a grace of God that we desire to address him. We're like a mole coming up from under the surface of the ground to stare at the sun. See, the Gentile, the pagan, isn't so much a hypocrite, but rather just babbling to an unknown God that does not even exist. The pagan paradigm for prayer is meaningless repetition, more lip labor. And the confidence these have is not relational at all, but rather in the volume of their verbal assault into the air. He says in 7 and 8, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." See, some pagans practice prayer, addressing all of their known gods one by one, and then bringing their request to each one depending on the god's sphere of influence, and then saying that over and over and over again in order to be heard. While some of that may sound foreign to us, the principle is not. We can pile up the same old phrases one on top of the other, supposing that God will hear us better if we go on and on about the same old stuff in the same old way. See, God answering prayer is not dependent upon the length of the prayer. Consider Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few." The pagan paradigm for prayer is much lip labor, but it is to no use. See, the disciple of Jesus has been given access to God the Father, adopted through the work of the Son. And we have his listening ear without the nonsense of meaningless repetition. And our God knows what we need before we even ask him. We don't educate him on anything he does not already know. So if this is the pagan paradigm, how does Jesus invite us to pray as those in him, given access to the Father by him? What is the model given by the Son? It is ironic that immediately following a warning against meaningless repetition, we have the most often repeated prayer of all time. It's not necessarily bad, though this too can become meaningless when we slide into mere lip labor without considering what we are saying. It is tragic for such words to remain words and not lead our hearts toward and to the one we address. So, consider our Lord's model prayer. We are able to address God as our Father. This was a shocking thing to call God for the Jews at the time. They preferred titles such as Sovereign Lord or King of the universe. Father is a very intimate term, rightly so. There is a familial relationship that is true now for the one in Christ that was not true outside of Christ. There is life, forgiveness, acceptance, inheritance, family, and discipline in this new relationship with God as our Father. And this relationship has both vertical and horizontal implications. See, the unbeliever cannot rightly call God Father outside of being in the Son by faith. It is Christ who reconciles us to him, enabling us to be adopted into the family of God based on the merits and righteousness of the Son. See, by addressing God as our Father, it also points to the horizontal relationship we have with others who are in Christ. There is a personal dependence upon the Father and a communal dependence upon him. It's not just God and me working through it all. But all of us walking together under the authority of our Lord, encouraging one another to love and good deeds, together being a part of, quote, the whole building, being fitted together, which is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:21. See, addressing our Father who is in heaven recognizes his authority. He is in heaven. He is above, we are below. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not Santa Claus on a rocking chair. He's not our long-lost good old boy uncle like the God portrayed in country music. He is our Father who is in heaven. He is transcendent above all things. We can approach him, but there is nothing common about him. See, truly understanding who we address in prayer shapes drastically how we pray. And therefore, in light of his transcendence above all, his name is in fact hallowed. His name is wonderful, set apart, holy, completely other than. He is God. We are certainly not, and there is no God besides him. There's a sense of both dread and hope as we consider the holiness of God. Dread, because we are not apart from him, and hope, because of his grace and the access we have to such a one in Christ. And see, if he is the one true God and there is none like him, and we are certainly not him, it supernaturally follows that we submit ourselves to this one. We are creatures, not the creator. We are sovereign over zero. He is sovereign over all. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is an enormous thing to say. When we say this, we're not giving him permission to do anything. We are humbling our hearts beneath his will. It recognizes that his authority is not limited to heaven, but also on earth. The earth, his creation, is his domain. Nothing at all is beyond the scope of his power. And it is difficult to pray and actually mean it. We talked about this several months ago. Why? Because my schedule is pretty full tomorrow and next week. I need to mow the yard. I'm going to make that sale at work. I'm about to go to college. I'd really like to get married. I want to see my kids have their own families. I want to enjoy retirement. I plan to die a painless, peaceful death. See, I have things I'm trying to accomplish in my kingdom under my rule for my enjoyment and my glory. For God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, obliterates my kingdom, my domain, my glory. See, to pray it and not mean it is nothing but lip labor, or worse. But to pray such a thing with pure motivations is to know the life associated with the kingdom of heaven. It is too, as Jesus will say later, it orients us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. See, to pray for God's will to be done also assumes we desire to know his will at all. God has revealed himself through his word and invites us to know him, his will and his ways. It does not mesh to pray for God's will to be done and not pursue him to know him and understand him as he has revealed himself. See, when we have oriented our hearts to the person of God, our relationship to him, his holiness, submitting ourselves to his will and authority, it results in a humility that is the exact opposite of standing and praying in the synagogues and on the street corners for the eyes of others. But you would think that one who is so great, so powerful, would stuff his ears when we would dare talk to him, annoyed that we would dare come near. See, we do not have to run and hide in shame and fear, but are able to bring our request to him. It is amazing grace that he concerns himself with us, even for our daily provision. This request seems foreign to us, who all had the ability to get in our cars and travel this morning coming here to church. We probably have full pantries waiting on us, which we can empty when we get home if we want to. See, our abundance can leave us calloused to the precious nature of God's kind provision. He delights in His own, expressing our dependence upon Him and meeting our every need. And He not only provides for daily physical needs, but also our greatest need spiritually. He forgives our sin. It is, as 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. See, the one who prays for forgiveness is one who realizes that God's forgiveness in Christ is the only reason we're able to stand before Him. We are able to approach God based only on the merits of Christ, who took upon Himself our sin, experiencing the full wrath of God because of it. In return, He clothes us with His righteousness. See, walking with Christ is not a walk of perfection. It is a walk toward it, enabled by the Spirit of God in us, who convicts, shapes, and enables. To ask for forgiveness is to own where we fall short and get back on the road. But it's also key that to receive forgiveness from God enables us to forgive those who wrong us. This model prayer of Jesus assumes the one praying is forgiving our debtors as we are seeking forgiveness from God. It's the only statement about the actions of the one praying in the entire model prayer. And that is an enormous thing to say. And Jesus follows up on it after the model prayer in 14 and 15. These verses come across out of place at first glance, but further explain verse 12. It's the same idea we saw in the Beatitudes in 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Looking at relational mercy. We looked at this beatitude in February when we discussed the parable of the forgiven slave from Matthew 18. That the one who was forgiven an enormous amount refused to forgive the debt of his fellow slave that was a small fraction of all he had been forgiven. And the punch of the parable came at the end, 18:32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? In the same way, I had mercy on you." And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay what was owed him. And then Jesus pulls out of the parable and says this, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from the heart." See, this kind of mercy, as we saw before, feels like death. Sometimes we would rather die than do this. Sometimes the bitterness, the cancerous bitterness in us from not doing so, can send us to our death quickly. Relational mercy, forgiving others, requires an open heart. And this kind of mercy is possible when we embrace the mercy we have been shown through our heavenly King. And so He will say in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." See, to persist in refusing to forgive one who wrongs you is an indication you don't know true forgiveness in Christ. If you really knew what it is to be a new creation in Christ and set free from sin, you would dependently extend the same to the one who wrongs you. Not that it's easy, not that it is instant, but you do it, though it can feel like death. The one who tasted death on our behalf enables us to do it. We are free to lose everything for His sake, finding life indeed. So, hypocrisy in prayer can be because of impure motives, so others think we're friends with God when truthfully we're enemies. It can be because of meaningless repetition, acting like God is ignorant or preoccupied. And hypocrisy in prayer can be revealed through harboring unforgiveness in our heart against others. But not only does God forgive us, He also guides us in righteousness. 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That following phrase, for yours is the kingdom, power, the glory forever, amen, may appear in your translation as a footnote. It does not show up in the earliest manuscripts. While that is true, the model prayer of Jesus likely ends with deliver us from evil. And this line in the first half of 13 gets your attention because you think, of course Jesus would not lead us into temptation. What an odd thing to say. Which is exactly the point. It's a figure of speech called a lelotus, which emphasizes something by negating the opposite. See, the one who prays this is asking to be led in righteousness, pleading for deliverance from evil. To be led in righteousness is to avoid hypocrisy. It is to talk with God with sincerity, in humility, with reverence, in dependence. In the same way we can depend upon our Father for physical sustenance, we can depend upon Him for moral victory and walking in righteousness. He enables, once again, what He requires. So as you consider yourself, think about this. How do you pray? How do you personally pray? Do you bother at all because of your independence, defining your maturity on your strength, intelligence, education, or experience? See, spiritual maturity is measured in dependence and walking in righteousness, helping others do the same. See, prayer is not a show for others, but privately coming before God in worship, aligning our will with His, seeking forgiveness, and following in righteousness. How do you pray? 2, what do you pray for? What do you pray for? Does it take a physical spell to get your attention in prayer? If we ask for prayer requests right now, I would be willing to bet 9 out of 10 would be physical. That's not necessarily a bad thing at all, but it does reveal where our attention lies and why we approach God and what we pray for. It's striking that what we're quickest to pray for is not mentioned in our Lord's model prayer explicitly. See, our physical needs and troubles are symptoms of our spiritual brokenness and need. We need restoration physically as well as spiritually. And what is present, what is often painful in the moment, often dominates our attention. Jesus is inviting His followers to pray big, for lack of a better word. And yet, He hears our request for our present troubles right now. How do you pray? What do you pray for? Finally, why do you pray? Approaching God for the eyes of others is to be an arrogant play actor who does not know the God we act like we know. To know Him as Father is to know Him as the source of life itself. It is to know Him as the Holy One, the one who has reconciled us to Himself through the eternally begotten Son, our Lord Jesus. See, the Son of God did not take on flesh and dwell among us. He didn't die on a criminal's cross, defeat death in the resurrection, ascend to the Father who sent Him, and await His return for us as His own, all so that we would ignore Him or simply try to impress others by talking to Him. We rather have the privilege of coming to Him as Father, bowing ourselves and our wills before His, dependent upon Him for forgiveness, our daily needs, and the ability to live righteously. And all through our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that we are only able to call you Father because you have made it so. You are holy. We are not. God, I pray that you would forgive us where we have made a mockery out of talking to you with impure motives like the hypocrites, meaningless repetition like the pagans, or harboring unforgiveness in our hearts. Would you lead us in righteousness? Give us hearts that are eager to repent of sin and live for your glory. We pray these things based on the authority of your Son as those in him. Amen.